So welcome back to week two of our series, Our House. And last week, Pastor Chan talked about how in Christ, we are called not to be spiritual consumers, but spiritual builders. Not to be called spiritual consumers, but spiritual builders. By show of hands, how many of you have ever been a spiritual consumer? If you're not raising your hand, I guarantee you, you're probably lying. But we've all been spiritual consumers before, and but the Lord wants us to be spiritual builders. We are living building blocks formed together into a dwelling place for God. And so what this means is that Symphony Church is not just my house, it is not just your house, it is our house, the church family that God has brought us into, and who is responsible for maintaining and building this house? It is us. There's going to be a lot of interaction stuff going on, so if you know the answer, just say it out loud. Don't be shy. All right, so today we're going to talk about getting our house in order, specifically getting our finances in order. Today we're going to be talking about money. Growing up, my family rarely talked to me about our finances. I'm the youngest child in our family, so they wanted to shield me from any financial struggles that we were going through. And it wasn't until probably I was like maybe 25 where they started to be more transparent with where we were at. And I get it. It's uncomfortable to talk about money at times or most of the time. But you know what? I think a healthy family ought to normalize conversations around money, because how we manage our finances can either help build our home or bring it down. And the exact same thing is true for the family of God. For many of us, money triggers stress, discomfort, or defensiveness. By another show of hands, can anyone resonate with feeling stressed, uncomfortable, or defensive when it comes to conversations around money? All right, we're not alone. I get it. Let me first tell you that this is not a message about what we want from you. This is a message about what I believe God wants for you. God doesn't need our money to accomplish his work, but he deeply cares about our hearts, and he knows our relationship with money affects almost every corner of our lives, so much so that sometimes we don't even realize it. So today, we're going to look at what Scripture has to say about money, how we ought to deal with money, and why this is important for the life of our church. So I want to ask that you open up your Bible or your Bible app to Haggai 1, 2 to 9. I want to encourage you to start opening up your own Bibles. It will be up on the screen, but if you have your Bible app or Bible, please do so. And as you open up to Haggai, I want to share a little context on what is going on in Haggai. The Jewish people, the people of Judah, had just returned to Jerusalem after 70 years of brutal exile in Babylon. King Cyrus of Persia had issued a decree allowing them to return home back to Jerusalem with a clear mandate. And what is that mandate? He said, rebuild the temple. Rebuild God's house. When they first arrived, they were full of enthusiasm. They laid the foundation of the temple with tears of joy. But then opposition arose. Life got expensive. The economy got tough. The initial excitement wore off. And slowly, the people walked away from building God's house. And here is what the Lord said to the people of Judah through the prophet of Haggai. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people, the people of Judah, say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, the temple of God, lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, It came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the presence of your Spirit. Lord, would you open our eyes to see the truth of where we are in our relationship with money? And I pray that your Spirit would convict our hearts so that we may become faithful stewards of all that you have given to us. Give us your wisdom from above. And we pray that we would be a house that is set in order. We thank you and pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Imagine stopping by your favorite coffee shop, picking up a fresh hot cup of coffee, or in my case, an iced Americano, and setting it in your car's cup holder. On the outside, everything looks completely fine. It's full and it looks ready to enjoy, but without even realizing it, there's a tiny hole at the bottom of the cup. The coffee was slowly seeping out, and by the time you reach for it, half your cup is gone. And that's exactly what Haggai is describing in verse 6 when he talks about earning, putting your earnings into a bag with holes. What a tragic paradox. Putting money into your bank account and only to find there's nothing left. This is a tragic paradox that the people of Judah was experiencing. They sowed much and yet harvested little. They ate but was never full. They drank, but they were always thirsty. They wore layers of clothes and yet remained cold. It's like earning wages only to find that your bag is empty. It's a picture of that quiet, frustrating feeling where you're working hard, doing everything you're supposed to do, and yet at the end of the month, the math just doesn't feel right. The financial friction is constant. You're not living lavishly, but you feel like you're walking on a treadmill that's going a little faster than you can keep up with. Why was this happening to the people of Judah? God gives the answer in verse 9. Because my house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. It wasn't that the Israelites didn't have money. It was that their financial priorities were out of order. It was them pushing God to the margins of their budget and put their own comfort, luxury, and security at the top. They told themselves, once I get my paneled houses and I decorate it and I finish it, then I will have time and money to invest in God's house. But God completely turned their logic upside down. He revealed to them that the very reason their personal finances were in chaos was because they had sidelined him. And so twice in this passage, the Lord of hosts issues a clear command. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Take a step back. Examine the blueprint of your financial life. Examine how you are handling what God has placed in your hands. Are you building your life on solid biblical principles, or are you operating on the shifting sands of modern cultural consumption? Before we discuss practical habits, and we will, just a heads up, we need to get on the same page on a foundational truth. How we handle our money is never merely a practical issue, it is fundamentally a spiritual issue. Did you know that Jesus spoke about money and material possessions more than almost any other subject? Roughly 15% of everything Jesus said in the Gospels relates to money, wealth, and resources. Out of 38 parables that Jesus told, 16 of them, about 40%, deal directly with how a person handles their material resources. Why did he do this? I think Jesus spoke about money constantly because he understood that your wallet and your heart are much more entwined than you'd like to admit. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. If you've been in the church for some time, you know that this is a familiar passage. But as I was preparing for this message, I find it so fascinating that Jesus doesn't say, you cannot serve God and Satan. That would be obvious to most of us. Instead, he personifies money using the ancient term mammon. He elevates money to the status of a rival deity, a competing master vying for absolute allegiance over your life. Do you choose God or money? When we choose money over God, our house is in disorder because what we have here is essentially a worship problem. It's a sign that the object of your worship has been misplaced. We've allowed money to slip onto the throne of our hearts, expecting it to grant us the peace, security, and significance that can only come from Jesus Christ. Now, to get our house in order, we need to change our mindset. There needs to be a shift in the way that we approach and handle money. We need to move from an ownership mindset to a stewardship mindset. An owner believes, this is my money. I worked hard for it. I earned this degree. I put in those late hours. I negotiated this salary, and therefore I have the ultimate right to spend, save, or give however I see fit. A steward, however, believes, I am a manager of someone else's money. This is God's money. In the ancient world, the steward was a trusted servant placed in charge of the master's household, assets, and estate. The steward had real authority to buy, sell, and make financial transactions, but at no point did the steward ever forget, none of this belongs to me. It all belongs to the master. And my job is to align my management decisions, my purchases, with the master's intentions and priorities. Psalm 24:1 reminds us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Every single dollar that enters your bank account does not belong to you. It all belongs to God. Tell your neighbor, all your money belongs to God. Tell your other neighbor, all your money belongs to God. Amen. Amen. He has entrusted it to you for a season as a test of your faithfulness. When you shift from an ownership mindset to a stewardship mindset, the central financial question of your life fundamentally shifts from how much of my money should I give to God to how much of God's money am I stewarding wisely? We are simply managers. We are stewards of all that belongs to the master. And until we can have this mind shift, it will never change our hearts and the way we approach money. All of us have fallen into the trap of thinking that the money in our account, the money in our wallets, that is ours. But your money does not belong to you. All your money is God's. So what does wise stewardship actually look like? This is where things will get very practical. Some of you may know these things already, but I want to guarantee you that there may be one or two things that you have not really fully processed through yet. And so stay with me, and maybe there's something that God wants to say to you, or maybe God wants you to help someone else with this. Every individual and household's financial state will look different, but Scripture provides clear principles for structuring our resources. To help visualize this, I'm going to share a classic framework for biblical financial literacy, and this is the 10-20-70 principle. There are usually different numbers if you look online. There might be 20-30-50, but the 20-30-50 model does not include the most important thing, which as Christians, we offer our first 10% to the Lord as our tithe. The next 20% is where we save and prepare for the future. And 70% is where you live within your means. I'm going to unpack these one by one. The first 10% is the tithe. The word tithe literally translates to a tenth part, hence 10%. Throughout scripture, tithing is a practice of returning the first 10% of your gross income back to God through the local church. People have asked me from time to time, Pastor Mike, do I tithe against my gross income or my net income? And I say, gross income. You give the 10% of all that you're getting paid, which is your gross income, not post-tax. Malachi 3:10 says this, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be a food, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Get this, this verse is the only place in all of scripture where God explicitly commands his people to test him, and it is okay. In every other context, testing God is called a sin. But when it comes to the practice of the tithe, God says, try me, test me in this. See if you can outgive me. See if my blessing on the 90% doesn't go infinitely further than your own strained efforts on 100%. Why is the tithe so central to getting our house in order? Because tithing is an intentional exercise of trust and priority. It is an intentional exercise of trust and priority. The tithe is a tenth of your first fruits, not your leftovers. So many Christians approach tithing backwards. We receive our paychecks, we pay our rent, our mortgage, pay our car loan, cover the groceries, pay for subscriptions, go out for dinner, buy a few nice things on Amazon on tax-free weekend, and then at the end of the month, open up our bank account to see if there's a little loose change remaining. And if there is, we'll throw it into the offering bag. And how do I know we do this? Because I've done this. And I want to believe that I'm not alone. All right, brothers and sisters, this is not a tithe. That is a tip. God is not our valet driver or our waiter who we give a little money when he does something good in our life. He is the creator of the universe. He is the redeemer of our souls. He is the Lord over our lives. When you make the decision to sit down the first day of the month or the minute your paycheck clears or set up that first recurring online gift of 10% to Symphony or if you're visiting your local church, you are declaring, God, you are first in my life. You are my true provider, not my employer, not my skill set, and not my investment portfolio. I trust you with my survival. I trust you to give more than what I can do for myself. Tithing is an act of trust and priority. Do you trust God with the money he has given to you? Do you trust the King of Kings to do far more than you can possibly imagine? The second pillar is setting aside 20% to save, prepare, and invest for the future. Biblical wisdom consistently points to the value of saving for the future rather than spending everything immediately. Proverbs 21:20, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours all that he has. If you spend 100% of everything that comes through your hands, God's word pulls no punches. He says, you're a fool. Why would you do that? We live in a fallen, unpredictable, broken world. And in this life, tires blow out. Air conditioners break down in the middle of summer. Heaters stop working in the middle of winter. Layoffs happen without warning. Medical diagnoses come out of nowhere. When we don't save, small, unexpected costs turn into major financial setbacks. A wise steward builds a buffer. This 20% allocation includes two vital subcategories. First is an emergency fund, a cash liquid reserve containing 3 to 6 months of essential living expenses. This is not money for vacation or entertainment. It is your shield against unexpected trials. And then secondly, is long-term investing, setting aside funds for retirement, future family needs, or capital opportunities, so that as you age, you become less reliant on labor and more capable of generous kingdom deployment. As we think about preparing for the future, we also have to be mindful of subtle traps in our culture today. What are some traps today? All right, let me tell you. Sports betting apps, online trading schemes, hoping for a fast shortcut to financial security. But biblical saving and investing are not about chasing quick thrills or high-risk gains. There's also an opportunity for high-risk loss, and that is called irresponsible stewardship. It's about steady, patient diligence over time. Saving is fundamentally an exercise in Christian self-denial and delayed gratification. It is making a conscious choice to say no to temporary conveniences today so that you can provide stability, peace, and protection for your home tomorrow. Now, depending on your season of life, especially as we live in a high-cost area like Boston, these exact percentages might take time to work toward. If 20% savings feels unrealistic today because rent or student loans take up so much, don't get discouraged. Start with 2% or 5%. The numbers give us a clear target, but God is looking at the direction of our hearts. After returning the first 10% to God and placing 20% into reserves and investments, you are left with 70% of your net income to cover daily life. This is where things get a little tricky because it's 10% on your gross income, 70% on your net income. Anyways, these are just rough numbers. This 70% target should cover things like your housing, utilities, groceries, transportation, clothing, insurance, escape rooms, boba, etc. To live peacefully within that 70% requires a virtue that our modern society works overtime to destroy. What is that virtue? Contentment. We live inside the most sophisticated consumerism machine in human history. Every social media feed you scroll, every commercial you watch, every ad you pass by on the T is engineered with one primary goal, unless it's a church ad, to make you discontent with your current life. But Proverbs 21:5 reminds us, the plans of the diligent life of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. This also applies to sports betting apps, online trading schemes. Living within your means makes room for your soul to breathe. It allows you to stop running and chasing after things that don't satisfy. It's drawing a line in the sand and saying, what I have is enough. You know, this weekend is tax-free weekend. And on my drive over to church this morning, I was thinking about, what do I want to get on Amazon? What do I want to buy at Best Buy? Are there any devices that I would want to get because it's tax-free weekend? And then I was reflecting on this message, and I thought, you know what? What I have is enough. And I want to make a guess. For most of us here, what you have in your life right now is probably enough. My challenge to you, if you already bought stuff, that's fine. But if you're thinking of buying stuff today, my challenge is, don't buy anything. What you have is probably enough. Now let's address the elephant in the room. Thinking about a 10-20-70 framework might feel completely impossible for you right now because of debt. Debt, we have a little under $40 trillion of debt in our nation. For some of you, monthly payments are already eating up most of your paycheck. For others, you're in school and it feels like debt is literally all you have. Or maybe you've made financial choices you deeply regret, and today you just feel like you are drowning in debt. If that's where you find yourself today, I want you to know that there is zero condemnation because many of us were never taught biblical financial literacy growing up. I definitely wasn't. We were handed credit cards at 18 and said, just use this to buy food and pay for stuff. We were encouraged to live on borrowed money. We were told that debt was normal. But while there's no shame for where you start, I believe God loves you too much and I love you too much to leave you trapped in this cycle of debt. Proverbs 22:7 says that if we are debtors, then we are enslaved to debt. The borrower is the slave of the lender. Debt is not just a high interest rate, it is a master. When you carry consumer debt, a portion of your freedom is taken from you. It generates a quiet, grinding, underlying background stress in your life. It strains marriages, and to this day, it is still one of the leading contributors to divorce. Debt steals your sleep, clouding your future with anxiety. If you are carrying debt today, you cannot afford to be passive. You cannot drift out of debt because our culture is intentionally designed to pull you deeper into it. You must make an intentional, spirit-led decision to wage war on your debt. And I want to share a four-step plan by a guy named Dave Ramsey. If you are in need of financial advice, Christian, biblical financial advice, look up Dave Ramsey. Take a course by him. Here is a four-step plan that he has created to systematically break the chains of debt in your life. And I want to go through these very quickly. If you want to dive deeper into it, look up who? Dave Ramsey. All right. First, pause new borrowing. You must stop the bleeding. You cannot dig your way out of a pit if you keep shoveling dirt from underneath your feet. Cut up the retail store credit cards, freeze your credit lines, and get someone to keep you accountable, because this first step is probably the hardest step to do alone. Second, set up a starter emergency buffer. Before you aggressively attack your debt, save a small starter cash buffer, typically around $1,000. Once again, this is not your vacation money. This is your shield. This buffer allows you to pay cash rather than falling back on credit cards. Third, use the debt snowball method. There's also something called the avalanche method, which I'm not going to get into, but the debt snowball method is sufficient. Rank your debts from smallest to largest. Pay the minimums on all of them, but any extra money, you direct it towards eliminating the smallest balance first. Why? Because winning small victories early creates manageable momentum. And fourth, temporarily adjust your lifestyle. Apart from step one, I think this step is probably the second hardest. Temporarily adjust your lifestyle. You may need to enter a defined temporary season of radical sacrifice. This might look like cutting dining out entirely. Even when all your friends are saying, hey, let's go out to Fogo de Chao, you say, sorry, I'm going to be a responsible, faithful Christian steward of all that God has given to me and make a sandwich at home. Sometimes it might look like skipping expensive vacations and doing a road trip to Portland, Maine instead. Don't go to Europe and spend $4,000. Go to Maine or, I don't know, Vermont, New Hampshire, something. Don't fly. Flight costs are expensive. Just kidding. Maybe it's selling an expensive car, and guess what? Using public transit. It is a temporary sacrifice for long-term financial freedom. Now, to execute any of these steps, whether it be the 10-20-70 framework or getting out of debt, you need a plan. And what is this plan? We all know it.
Budget.
Yes, a budget. The spiritual discipline of budgeting. Who likes budgeting? No one. But for many people, you know, the word budget sounds restrictive, boring, or punitive. But a budget is not a restriction. It gives clarity. John Maxwell, a leadership expert, once said, a budget is simply telling your money where to go instead of wondering where it went. How many of you ever felt like that? Where did my money go? You got to Marie Kondo your money. When you don't budget, you're building a house without a blueprint. You're just tossing financial bricks into the air and hoping that they land into some kind of a sturdy home. That is called irresponsible stewardship. A healthy biblical budget is what financial advisors call a zero-based budget. You guys are getting a financial seminar this morning. This means that before the month even begins, every single dollar of your anticipated net income is given a specific assignment on paper. And here's the formula. Net income minus giving savings expenses should amount to zero. It should amount to zero. When all of this equals out to zero, you have taken control of the money that God has given to you. You eliminate the stress of guessing where your money went at the end of the month. You are now proactively directing God's resources as a faithful steward. And if you are married, this process is a team effort. There's no such thing in a marriage with two bank accounts. You are married, you are one, so then you have one bank account. And all the married people say, all right, amen. All right. You know, it requires sitting down with your spouse, opening a spreadsheet or budgeting app together, and agreeing on your family's priorities. Money fights disappear when both husband and wife surrender their individual desires to an agreed upon plan together. Now, why are we talking about all of this today? The 10-20-70 framework, the debt payment method, or the debt waging war on debt, or talking about a budget. It is because I believe, and we believe as a staff, that God wants us as Symphony Church to get ready for what God, this is an example, $4,000 breakdown. It's because we believe that God wants us to get ready for what he has in store for our future. Many of you know that last year we kicked off our harvest campaign to invest in the long-term future of Symphony. For 15 plus years, we have been renting out spaces. This space, three other rooms on this floor, Paradise Rock Club during the school year. We're renting out a space in Cambridge. But we're wondering, God, one day, do you have something in store for us that perhaps have our own permanent church home? So one of the ways we hope to do this is by purchasing a parsonage to house staff, host ministry, and build equity toward a permanent Sunday worship building. And so first, I just want to say thank you from the bottom of my heart for everyone who participated in that. As we've taken the initial steps of looking and seeing what's out there, God has been expanding our hearts to the possibility of a permanent church home. And to be clear, there's no specific property in mind yet, but as we're praying, searching, and waiting, we sense God saying, get ready. Get ready spiritually, and get your house in order financially. So that when he opens that door, we can step through it with joy and confidence. This is exactly what Haggai, the Lord, was telling the people of Judah through Haggai. In verse 8, the Lord says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. God wasn't calling them to give up their livelihoods. He was calling them to get their priorities straight so that they could join in on what he wanted to build. So my heart is for us as Symphony Church to stop putting our wages into bags with holes. God says to us, consider your ways. Take a step back and examine the blueprint of your financial life. Imagine our entire church family getting our financial houses in order this year. Imagine the peace in our homes, the strength in our marriages, the strength in our relationships, and the kingdom impact we can have as a church entirely free from debt. We wouldn't just be surviving. We would be a mobilized army of spiritual builders ready to release resources to bless and transform the city for Jesus Christ. So let's get our house in order. And when we do that, the Lord of hosts will take pleasure in it and be glorified. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.